25 years ago, in 1999, Yo-Yo Ma had a performance at Carnegie Hall. He puts his cello in the trunk, takes a cab back to his hotel. He gets out of the hotel, but he forgets the cello. The next day, frantically, thankfully, he had kept his ID slip. He knew who the driver was. They were, within 24 hours, able to track his cello down to the trunk of a cab somewhere in Queens. He was ecstatically reunited with it. I mean, you can even look online. The stories are still there. The point was, you know, you might think, okay, someone left something in a cab. This wasn't just any cello. In 1999, it was 266 years old. And you might think, well, I can't believe that anything would have lasted that long. I actually played an upright bass one time that was 325 years old. When I played it, it had been made in 1675. This cello was made in 1733 in Venice, Italy. It was worth $2.5 million 25 years ago. So you can imagine he was distraught. Probably learned a wonderful lesson that day. But the point is, there's things that are precious to every single one of us. Now, they may not be as intrinsically valued. You can't put the dollar amount like you could on a rare, rare cello. But whether for a woman it's her grandmother's quilt, or for a man it's his father's wristwatch, these things are precious to us. And the definition of some of precious just means something that's costly or something that's valuable. So we have things that are precious to us. Again, sometimes they're worth a lot of money. Sometimes they're worth nothing, but they're valuable in a different way. And we can go through all different kinds of things that are valuable to us, but our point today is always to look at the spiritual. And so what we're going to do in this hopefully spiritual lesson is look at what's valuable to God. It's an ambitious lesson only because we're going to try to run through in a reasonable amount of time six different things that are valuable to God. And my whole point is going to be throughout the lesson, if it's valuable to God, if you can make it valuable to you, you're going to go way beyond in your relationship to God. You make what's valuable to Him valuable to you, and you're going to be set. 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to begin kind of sort of taking these in order as we find them in the Scriptures. 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. The King James Version actually says there, "And the word of the Lord was precious in those days." More modern versions talk about the fact that it was rare. And it just simply means that now as Samuel is kind of coming onto the stage of biblical history, there had not been a lot of regular revelation from God through man until you get to Samuel. In fact, once you go from Joshua to Samuel, you're looking at something at over 300 years of Israelite history. The book of Judges doesn't seem to make it out that long, but it's about that long. And there wasn't any regular revelation in all of that time. So it was rare. Again, the King James Version uses the term, it was precious. So it's valuable to hear from God, and it wasn't there. So when you look at Scripture, it makes the point, the Word of God is valuable to us. It's valuable to us. In fact, I have in front of you, if you'll look with me in Psalm chapter 126 and verse 6, here's another instance where I'm going to use the King James Version. And the King James Version uses this specific term, but we get something, again, very valid from it. Psalm 126, verse 6 says, "He goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So going forth with precious seed, some of the newer versions talk about the idea of kind of, they combine the Hebrew word with the word bag, going forth essentially with a bag of seed. Here the King James Version uses the precious seed, but putting it in the greater context, whether you use the idea of the word or not, the idea still remains. The seed is precious. It's very valuable. In fact, the language of the psalm, of that verse, bears that out. The point is, you have this valuable seed, and with this valuable seed, a farmer could feed his family. But he takes the chance, if you will, and with weeping, fraught with anxiety, not knowing what the season will bring, if it'll bring famine or if it'll bring pestilence or if it'll bring too much rainfall, he takes that precious seed and he scatters it, knowing that if he scatters it, he's going to reap a whole lot more. The point is, seed is precious. And that's a perfect metaphor, because in Luke chapter 8, verse 11, you've got the parable of the sower. The sower goes out and he spreads what? The seed, which is the Word of God. Psalm chapter 19, if you'll look with me there. Psalm chapter 19, one of our hymns, a wonderful hymn. I've sang this hymn, I think, just about in every church I've ever either attended or visited or anything. Psalm chapter 19, we start in verse 7. If you'll look, there's a lot of names about the Word of God. It mentions the law of the Lord, and just start scanning down in verse 7 from the New King James Version. It mentions the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, all expressions for the Word of the Lord. And then what does it say down there toward the end? More to be desired than they, than gold, yea, than much fine gold. The Word of God is precious, and we can tell that it's precious, because when we start looking in different places in the Bible, this is what it tells us about truth. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 23, buy the truth, sell it not. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, we read it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 kind of goes one step further. We study it in order to be able to rightly divide it, because a person who can rightly divide, who can discern it, is going to be someone who's blessed, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. We meditate on it in Psalm 119, verse 97. We love it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. We believe it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We obey it in 1 Peter 1, verse 22. We teach it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. So just think about the preciousness of the Word of God, the value of it. That's why we've got the lesson tonight. We're going to see the value of the Word of God and what we do with it. We often talk about our relationships, of course, with God and with Jesus Christ, but we have to understand that the gateway to a relationship with God, with Christ, is, yes, an open heart and a willingness, but it's manifested by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Those three go together, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you think about it this way, your relationship with God, your relationship with Jesus Christ is going to be dependent upon what? Largely upon your relationship with the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's precious? That Word of God is. That Word of God is. But let's move forward just a little bit in the Scripture. Psalm 133, and let's look in verse 1. Psalm 133, looking in verse 1. Actually, let's read the entire psalm, because the entire psalm gives us a lot of great ideas about the concept of unity. So Psalm 133, and starting in verse 1, there it says, behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life evermore. You get these physical pictures. The Old Testament was great at doing this, giving all of these physical pictures of spiritual blessings. And it seems kind of odd at the beginning, but once you kind of understand that key, it unlocks just how valuable this imagery is. What's important? Unity is important. It's like precious oil on the head. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, if you'll let us kind of take an opposite point of view just for a second, one of the things that the Lord hates in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. So what are the admonitions? We cross over into the New Testament, and the New Testament is just full. When we look in John chapter 17, verse 21, John chapter 17, verse 21, we'll pick up a couple of statements from Paul in just a second, and certainly those are never to be looked down upon. But before we read those, I just want to impress on you. John 17, the longest prayer recorded in the Scriptures. And it is the prayer of Jesus to the Father. So not only is it the longest prayer that's recorded in the Scriptures, but it's the only prayer that we have that is from Jesus to the Father. And what does he say in verse 21? That they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that may they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Here's Jesus praying. John 17, he could have prayed for anything. You know that. Every time we go to God in prayer, we could pray for anything. And what does Jesus pray for? Well, here he prays for unity. And that's why we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We look in verse 10. I told you we'd notice a couple of statements by Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Look at the emphasis that's put on unity. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Disunity, disharmony, problems in a congregation destroy the work every single time it's tried. You don't have to worry about whether or not it's going to be effective. It is going to be effective every time. So that's why we have in Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul begins this very, very, very practical part of the book, again, in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, Paul layers in all of these different things that we are to do. Maybe it's significant that the first one that he chose was unity. So starting in verse 1, just notice this. There, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, there were a lot of issues that Paul deals with. He talks about harmony in the home in chapter 5. He talks about understanding. He talks about wisdom and walking in light in chapter 5. He talks about putting away sin, being a holy people, and later on in chapter 4. Lots of incredibly deep, significant subjects. But where does he start? He starts with unity. Why? Because it's precious. It's precious. Disunity destroys the work. The mission of the Lord's body is to try to seek and save the lost. And disunity in any congregation, disunity in any family just destroys that. It's precious what we have. When you find churches that are at peace, that's precious to the Lord. And we need to remember that. But let's talk about Jesus Christ. We spoke about the relationship that we have to the revelation, the Holy Spirit, what He has done for us. Now let's talk about just Jesus and His blood. In 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 4 through 7, this is taken from Isaiah. So we're going to go to where it's used and put it in its New Testament context. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Peter says, "Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God, and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures," and this is where it comes from, Isaiah 28. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame." Now, Christ isn't precious to everyone. And that's very regrettable. But He's incredibly precious to people who actually believe. And here both the Old Testament and then Peter brings it right into the New Testament, both by the quotation of the Scripture and by just saying previously that this is precious. So why is it precious? Well, because we have, if you'll look back with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, to back up to chapter 1, look with me in verses 18 and 19. So 1 Peter chapter 1, just backing up in 18 and 19, here's why it's precious. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's what makes it precious. That's what makes it precious. And we can go even further. I mean, if we want to do a deep analysis, and again, all I can do is just kind of present the analysis and move on. But if you dive deeper into the fact of exactly what does the blood of Christ get us? Think about this. It redeems us and it forgives us of our sins. Every one of these, check these. Every one of them. This is what the blood of Christ does. It was shed for the remission of our sins. It cleanses and washes us or looses us from our sins. It justifies us. It draws us near to God. It establishes peace. It purges our conscience. It sanctifies us. And it purchased the church. That's why the church, that's why the relationship that we have here with each other is so important. That's why we need to work, to have harmony, to have unity. Why? Because Jesus died for this. He purchased it. And that's the significance of it. All of this is brought about by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about, you know, we don't just, I hope we don't, just pay lip service to the blood of Christ. But I hope that when you think about it, when you analyze it, you see this is what the blood of Christ does for every single one of us. And before I leave the point, I mean, to me, it's just absolutely critical of understanding the blood of Christ. First of all, in John chapter 19, and I know this seems not really relevant to have to prove, but give me just a second. John chapter 19, and let's look in verses 33 and 34, because all I want to do is show you, of course, Christ's blood was shed in His death. Every once in a while, you might run across someone who needs that proven to them. So John chapter 19, 33 and 34, but when they came to Jesus and saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs, but one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So that blood was shed, and the point was it was not just the physical composition of blood, but what the blood represented. And the blood represented the sacrifice. So the most important question, at least before I leave this, how do I get to the blood of Christ? If I know that it cleanses me, if I know that it forgives me, if I know that it looses me, if I know that it washes me, so how do I get it? How do I claim it? Do I stand up in front of a crowd? Do I just feel it deeply in my heart? How do I claim the blood? If it's shed for all of us, the answer is found. Let's look in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, Romans chapter 6, a chapter that by and large I think you could accurately say is about repentance. But note, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So now we're going to get this explanation, this exposition of dying to sin. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Now what happened in His death? His blood was shed. We just read that in John 19, 33 and 34. We're baptized into His death. So whatever that blood can do for me, that's where I find it. We keep on going. Therefore, we're buried with Him through baptism into what? Into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We die to sin, because we're not going to keep on sinning thinking that grace may abound. No, we die to sin. We're baptized into Christ. That blood then comes into contact with us spiritually and cleanses us. That's why we walk in newness of life. And that's why the blood of Christ is so important to us. But I think honestly, I would be remiss. Even if we can talk about and we focus on how important baptism is, I really, really think that I need to make the point of just how important faith is. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, this is familiar to a lot of people, particularly all of us who have ever sat in a public prayer, which is all of us, because you just did it a few minutes ago. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained, look at this, like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how is that faith precious? How is it valuable to us? It's by what it does. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is the reason that we spend a large, large amount of time in every one of our sermons actually focusing on the Word of God. That's the way that it should be, because that is ultimately what builds up our faith. And just like we saw in the blood of Jesus Christ and what the blood of Jesus Christ can do for us, there's actually more, at least individual elements, of what we have in our faith. So bear with me, because there's a lot of them. What happens with my faith? What can my faith do? First of all, we have purified hearts by faith. We are sanctified by faith. We live by our faith. We are justified by our faith. We are children of God by faith. We are saved through faith. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. We quench the fiery darts with a shield of faith. Through faith, we inherit the promises. Now, I want to go ahead and pause, not just for your benefit, but for everyone who's going to watch this. In no way am I discounting the grace of God. We'll talk more about the grace of God tonight. In no way am I discounting the grace of God. My only point is to show you how laser-focused the New Testament is on your part of the equation, which is your faith and what it blossoms forth into. There is plenty in the New Testament about the grace of God and about why we need it. But this is what your faith accomplishes. And the interesting part is, I don't even know that I've gotten everything that is mentioned in the New Testament with faith. And to be honest with you, I'm only halfway through with this list. Because now, looking at the second part of this, we can't please God without faith. We abound in faith. We hold on to faith. We don't allow it to be destroyed. We continue in faith. We can't cast off our faith. We can't let our faith be overthrown. We have to follow faith. We hold fast to the profession of our faith. We have to work in our faith. Faith is important. Faith is critical. If I were to take this lesson down a different tangent, and bring up the honestly the true accusation, but it's not true biblically, that someone might say, all people in the church talk about is baptism. Let me just suggest. So there's 18 things in these two slides. Can you substitute baptism into basically any of them? You can't, because it doesn't make sense. I'm telling you, faith is important. I'm also telling you that baptism is important. Which one is more important? That's not the question that I'm here to answer, because they're both important. I'm not discounting faith. I'm not discounting grace. Everything works together to make you what you're supposed to be before God. But before I move on from this, let me just say, a lot of people spiritually die because they don't nurture their faith. And we see it, unfortunately, amongst the young. They don't nurture their faith. And they need to nurture their faith. Now, as a church, we can help, we can assist, we can do things. But they've got to be the one. you've got to be the one to nurture your faith. Now, a lot of times that faith is going to be tested. In fact, I mentioned last week that we're going to undergo persecution for what we believe. And when we do, we are blessed for it. But let me just make one final point. Look at this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Back up to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. And just look what Peter says. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What can happen to your faith? It can be tested by all different kinds of things. It can be tested by persecution. It can be tested by doubt. It can be tested by questions. And yes, young people, you're going to have questions. Everybody has questions. You're going to have doubt. Everybody has doubt. To be honest with me, doubt and questions, they don't scare me. You know why? Because it's just a human condition. Pick something that I've never heard of. That scares me. But not doubt, not questioning, because everyone goes through that. And they make it through it. And they become stronger because of it. Because their faith is tested. Their faith comes through it. Their faith grows. It becomes precious. That's the way it needs to be for all of us. No matter what our age is, that's what it needs to be. But let's move on. Let's consider the fact of God's promises in 2 Peter. Again, we've spent a lot of time with the letters of Peter, but 2 Peter chapter 1, and then I just want to bring up some examples. 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just go ahead and pick up starting in verse 2, because that's the real context where it begins. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Some versions present great and precious as magnificent and marvelous. Magnificent and marvelous. And I like the expression that Peter is using. Basically, here are promises. And if you will, you kind of, using an older expression, you kind of hang your hat on those promises. When you hang your hat on those promises, or let's get a little more focused, when you stake your spiritual life on those promises, they can help you to become a divine partaker. And when you allow the power of the promises of God to let you be a partaker of the divine nature, you will spiritually be without limit. And that is in and of itself a wonderful promise. Now there's a bunch of promises. I mean, when you think about the catalog of promises, I have seen, and again, I love people who analyze this. It's not my thing. But I think it was that if you go through the Bible, there's something like 8,000 promises in the Bible. There's a lot of them. I've only got time for two or three. But they are significant nevertheless. So just think about this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. It's going to cover a little bit of ground that we've already covered. But 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So what is the promise? It's the promise of life. Spiritual life in Christ Jesus. And we possess, we have spiritual life, obviously, while we live this physical life. When we go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, though, the promise bears a little bit more spiritual fruit, meaning that Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, and for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That's what makes it great and precious. That's what makes it magnificent and marvelous. I not only get spiritual life here, but I get a life eternal in the future. 2 Peter chapter 3, let me just give you one more. 2 Peter chapter 3, we look in verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3, and looking in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So again, in thinking about that eternal life, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 just kind of restates it. That what we're looking for is a new heavens and a new earth. We're looking for something incredibly precious, incredibly valuable. So what can I do? 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. And while you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul is going to reference these promises. So these promises have reference to, back in 6, fellowship with God. However, I'm just going to, and I hope appropriately, insert the two or three promises that we've just spoken of. So if it is appropriate to kind of insert these few promises, the promise of spiritual life, the promise of eternal inheritance, and the promise of a new heavens and a new earth into the these promises of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because they're all a part of the promises of God. Now look what I can do in verse 1. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You hang your hat on these promises, you're going to move forward. You're going to move forward in your relationship with God. You're going to move forward in your hope of heaven. You got to keep the promises of God in your mind. That's why they're precious. Let's end with this one. And by ending, I mean we have to go backwards, at least in the text. Let's go backwards to Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15. Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15. Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15. Unfortunately, for all of us and even for all of us over the last week, and we could just keep extending that, just in the city of Lufkin alone, just over the last month or two, we've had a number of saints pass from this life. As we project this out in the future, of course, we know it's just going to continue. Psalm 116 is a psalm that is a thanksgiving. The psalmist is giving thanks. It's part of the section of the psalms that were called the Great Hallel or the Great Hallelujah to God. Here was someone who went through something difficult and now they're giving thanks for being delivered for it. If you can think about it this way, here was someone who went through something very difficult. Their prayer was answered. And now this is the expression of that answered prayer. And one of the things, of course, they said in verse 15 is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And again, you go back to the fact of what does precious actually mean. It's not that God is sitting in heaven thinking, oh, that's precious. It's something that's costly, that's dear, that's valuable to Him. And it's hard. I don't know why. I go to Matthew chapter 10, and it's been a struggle for a long time to look at Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 29. Because to me, I keep coming back over and over again to just how meaningful this is. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. So even the birds of heaven, as they fall to the ground, the Father knows it. We keep on going. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value. You're more precious than many of the sparrows. So when there's different ideas that could be wrapped up in the idea of precious, in the definition of precious, and we've already talked about that. Which specific one, the psalmist has in mind as he writes this is notoriously difficult to pick up with and to know specifically with certainty. But the deaths of God's saints is valuable to him on one hand. It's costly to him on another, to have his representatives on the face of the earth to pass from this life into reward is costly for God, but it's also dear to him. It's valuable to him. It's precious to him. Even so more, we of course a lot of times pick out Psalm chapter 116 and verse 15, but we won't take the time. But in Psalm 68 verse 20, also in Psalm 72 and verse 14, it's the same idea that's put forth, that's expressed. You know, we have an appointment, and that appointment is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And that's not something that's lost on God. He knows us, He loves us, He cares for us. And when we pass from this life, God's not going to miraculously stop it. But when we pass from this life, it's costly to Him, it's valuable to Him, it's precious to Him. And to know, to think about the fact that every day that I live and one day that I'm going to meet my end. And all through every day, I know that God is giving all of us blessings. But to know that, if I'm not reading too much, if I'm not making it what I want it to be, to know that the Father in heaven is affected by what happens to me is sometimes more than you can kind of process, but it's a beautiful thought. It really is. And that's what makes it precious to God. The Barna organization just last week released the findings of what people in the United States want. And I can't imagine that this is much different the world over. But the responses are as follows. Here's what people in the U.S., U.S. adults are looking for. Three answers were given. The first one was inner peace, a third, hope, about a third, and healing, just under a third. Now I have a fourth category there, and that fourth category was responded by only those who were Christians, but their response, when their identification as Christians was factored in, they also significantly mentioned forgiveness. And again, it floated around a third. My point is, with all of this, these are deeply, deeply significant things. These are not things that you can find anywhere, okay? You're not going to find inner peace and hope and healing or forgiveness with getting a new car or with upgrading and getting a larger, you're not going to find it with that. The deepest needs of mankind are found and can only be found in one place, and that's with a relationship with God. So all of the things that people look for and find precious, we've got them here in this relationship, in this fellowship that we enjoy. Is it perfect? Not at times, because it's made up of a bunch of imperfect people. Nevertheless, it is a lot of people who are trying their very best to be God's children, to grow in their faith, to model the life of Jesus Christ, and to offer hope and peace and strength. And how people can achieve forgiveness, these deepest, deepest things in their lives. This is the mission that we have, first of all, to live it and then to tell it. That's what makes it so precious. And again, by looking at what is precious to God and making what's precious to God precious to you, boy, you're going to be let's just say, well ahead of the game, if you can do that. Let's make what's precious to God precious to us. We're closing with an invitation song, as Richard has announced, and we pray that as we sing Nothing But the Blood, of course, one of the significant parts of what is precious to God, you're going to realize, I need that blood of Christ because I know what it does for me. I know the door, the pathway that it opens for me. We're asking you to respond in faith because we talked about just how powerful faith is, just what it can accomplish. So if there's someone who wants to talk to us, either someone coming to Christ for the first time or someone who just simply knows and understands that maybe my faith isn't what it needs to be, but I want to make it what it should be, come up here and talk to us while we stand and we sing.